This week, we conclude our study of Psalm 119. This is our third sermon on the topic. If you haven't listened to the first two, you might want to go and listen to those first, but you'll still be able to follow along with this one even if you don't. In those messages, we discussed the inherently good nature of God's law in the first, and our prayerful response of obedience in the second. This week, we're going to focus in on the results of obedience to the law. The blessings, the delight, the guidance, the hope, the peace, the wisdom, and so forth. And we will not neglect to mention the accompanying difficulties as well. And having discussed those things, we're going to also consider the stance of the modern church in relation to the law. As in the previous 2 weeks, we'll only have a third of the psalm for recommended reading, because of its extraordinary length. Your recommended reading then will be stanzas Heth through Noon, verses 57 through 112. Though, as previously, I will be citing verses from all over the psalm. So then, if you haven't yet read Psalm 119, verses 57 through 112, I recommend that you pause and read it now. Let's leap into a discussion of the benefits of God's law, and I will start with what seems to me to be the most obvious. God's word, in general, and also his law specifically, will give you guidance for your life. Perhaps the most famous verse from Psalm 119 is verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The Bible shows us the way to go in life. Without it, we are left in the dark, unable to see the way. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, literally, in life, but I have. I once went on a day hike through a national park with a friend. We didn't pack flashlights because we didn't expect to be out after dark, and evidently we were both poor in our preparation as outdoorsmen. But the hike took longer than expected, and the sun set earlier than expected, and it was much harder to see at night in the woods with the trees blocking out the light of the stars than a person who spends most of his time around artificial light would have expected. It's not like in the movies where everything is illuminated with blue stage lights. It was a moonless night, it was close to pitch black, and we struggled to find our way back to the car. We were losing the path, tripping over rocks. It was actually a pretty frightening experience. Sometimes people get lost in the woods and don't ever make it home. We did make it home, of course, a few hours later than expected. But life without the Bible is like that, metaphorically. If you're living without it, you're taking a big risk. But like a flashlight would have made finding the path that much easier, the Bible makes knowing right choices from wrong choices that much easier. And when we make good choices, we end up with better outcomes. The imagery of light is invoked again in verse 130 as a representation of understanding given even to the simple-minded. A smart person without the Bible might guess or determine the right thing to do. And in the grand scheme, we've seen that happen. Virtually every culture in the world developed and maintained at least some portion of the moral laws described in the Bible without having a copy of it. But even a stupid person with the Bible is going to get the moral framework right more often than a smart person without it. You don't need impressive thinking skills if the answers are written down in front of you. And this is even true of young men. What do they know about the world? Not much. And yet the psalmist finds in verse 9, that a young man can keep his way pure by guarding it according to God's word. He can even keep it better than his elders. And thus we see that knowing the laws of God helps people to recognize, avoid, and even come to hate falsehood, for verses like 104, 128, and 163. So if you want to be right instead of wrong, if you want to be wise instead of foolish, and if you want to live well and easily instead of poorly and with unnecessary hardship, you should obey the Bible. And thus we understand that there are blessings for those who keep God's law, as the psalm says in verse 1 and throughout. These blessings, as briefly mentioned last week, are both direct and indirect. We see a direct blessing from God's law when we obey it and the law itself gives us blessings. The law says to punish murderers. When you punish murderers, there are fewer murders. That's a direct blessing. The law says also to establish just courts headed up by God-fearing judges. When a society does that, those judges render good decisions, which will contribute to stable and peaceful relations between neighbors. That's a direct blessing. And we see indirect blessings in that God himself intervenes to support his people. God might choose to give an obedient people good rains as opposed to drought, And while obedience to the law in general would have no obvious direct effect on the rainfall, a good crop as a result of God's intervention would be a good blessing which resulted indirectly from the keeping of God's commandments. And both of these kinds of blessings will be generally bestowed on a people who keep the laws of God. Verses 37 and 40 both tell us that the gift of life itself is a result of obedience to God's righteousness and his ways. And indeed, it is. For an obvious demonstration of that, see the example about murderers above. No penalty for murder? At least somebody is going to have a severely shortened lifespan. And I will remind you that, due to the legalized murder and abortion still persisting here in the United States as of January 2020, despite the election of another purportedly pro-life president, millions of Americans will have a lifespan of 0 years. So if you think that the claim that God's law gives life is an exaggeration, don't be mistaken there. In millions of cases, it is very much literally true. But I digress. Both the direct and indirect blessings of obedience will come in general to a people who are obedient. The psalmist notes in verses 1 through 3 that these blessings come on those who are obedient with their whole heart, who do no wrong, and who are blameless. Now that is not to say that blessings do not also come on those who are less than perfect. In fact, we know that God also gives blessings to even the most vile sinners. He's a loving God, so he treats people that way. But it is to say that the greatest blessings are generally reserved for the greatest people. And again, as we will see later on, I want to emphasize that we are talking in generalities here. There isn't a one-to-one do good and immediately get good correspondence here. But as a generality, it is certainly true that a morally upright person among a morally upright people will have better outcomes than an immoral person among immoral people. Verse 45 describes a person who seeks out God's precepts as walking in a wide place, emblematic of wealth and ease and a lack of obstacles. So the law gives you guidance and it gives you blessings, and as a result, it will give you wisdom which will be publicly visible. In verse 46, the psalmist declares that his knowledge of the law will enable him to speak before kings and not be put to shame. We expect that the king would be particularly educated and concerned with matters of justice. To speak of the law before the king and not be embarrassed demonstrates a sound knowledge. Verses 6 and 80 echo similar themes. A person who knows the law and obeys it is not put to shame. He does right instead of wrong. There will be no dirt to dig up on him in order to embarrass him. And when he is asked a question, he will be able to answer it because he has studied. In fact, per verse 99, a person well-versed in the law will have more wisdom than his teachers who do not know the law so well. And per verse 100, if he keeps the law, he will have even more wisdom than his elders, as mentioned previously. Seeing this, God-fearing people will rejoice, as we are told in verse 74, and they will turn to one who knows the law in order to learn God's testimonies. So then, there is public accolade for a man who knows the law. However, a love of the law and of wisdom will not make everyone happy. Every rose has its thorns, and with the blessings of knowing the law, there will also come opposition to those who know the law. We live in a fallen world in which there will always be some people who will love the darkness and hate the light. The psalmist speaks often about such people, and we see examples throughout the psalm. A good person will generally try to avoid conflict, but not these people. They lie in wait looking for an opportunity to tear down a good man. They do it for an evil purpose and without any just cause. If no opportunity shows itself, then they set a trap, digging a pit into which their opponent might fall. And if the man won't even fall into a trap, then they just destroy him with lies. The psalmist describes these slanderers as having an unfeeling heart, and the psalmist prays that they would be put to shame for their lies. And in verse 155, he affirms that salvation is far from them. The psalmist in verse 113 professes to hate such people, and in verse 115 bids them to depart from him. And it is good for there to be such a separation. People who oppose God's laws will pull you down faster than you will ever pull them up. And so there is a natural division. We don't want to be with them or be like them, and they don't want to be with us or like us. Our ways make their ways more difficult, and their ways make our ways more difficult. There will be friction. The good news is that you will be wiser than your enemies, see verse 98. And the psalmist prayed in verses 41 and 42 that God would grant him love and salvation from his enemies, so that he would have an answer against them. And we can trust that for a wise man who loves the law, a good word will be given. And that may or may not rescue a good man surrounded by a bad society. It didn't keep Jesus off the cross. The evil may assail you or slander you or even kill you for your good works, but you will never be put to shame before them, because it is for God to assign shame, and with wisdom you will be able to stand proud in the midst of persecutions and suffering, knowing that in the end you will be lifted up and they will be the ones disgraced. And I'll tell you a little secret. They'll know it too. Even if they kill you, your light will put the darkness in their hearts to shame. We should note plainly, though, that the blessings listed in the psalm are not a guarantee that life will always be easy or enjoyable. The psalmist devoted a fair portion of his work to his pleas for help in difficult times. He wrote of suffering which caused him to long for salvation, suffering so severe that he thought they had almost made an end of him. He described himself in verses 83 through 84 as a wineskin in the smoke. In ancient times, liquids were often stored in skin pouches called wineskins. If a wineskin was hanged in smoke, it would absorb the smoke and become blackened and shrunken and ruined. The psalmist felt that way because of the length of his endurance of suffering, and yet he persisted, calling on God to hurry up his judgment. Rescue from suffering does not always come quickly. And yet, despite such suffering, the psalmist found strength in the Word. He says in verse 92 that if the law had not been his delight, he would have perished in his affliction. And in verse 107, he calls for God to give him life according to the Word. Verse 165 tells us that keeping the law will give a man peace. The psalmist says in verse 43 that he hopes in God's rules. And again in verse 147, he says that he hopes in God's words. And we see this throughout the psalm. Verse 50 tells us that God's words give comfort to the afflicted. Part of that comfort is found, per verse 52, in the ancient roots of the words. They are steady and unchanging, and that stability is comforting. Verse 114 describes the law as a shield behind which one can hide, and indeed, knowing the laws of God can protect a man in this life. In verse 76, the psalmist asks that God would comfort him with his steadfast love, a love which, as we have discussed previously, is demonstrated in the Word. And verse 81 tells us that the hope of salvation is found in the Word of God. Life can be very bleak, and without the laws of God, it is at its most bleak. Sin runs rampant and everyone gets hurt, in that case, making life as miserable as it can be. And in the end, life is even more bleak than temporary circumstances would lead us to believe, because short of God, there is no ultimate hope for mankind. Whether life is relatively good or relatively bad, it ends in death every time. But we have hope in the Word of God because we have hope in this. There is an eternal, omnipotent, and good God. God created us for a purpose, His own glory and satisfaction. And that glory and satisfaction is eternal despite our mortal frailty. And because God is good and God is powerful, we can hope in God to use His laws to give us justice so that this life is not so miserable. And by His word, we can have hope of eternal life, during which we will live in a world to come, which is perfectly governed under His just laws, a world of no mourning or crying or pain. Without the word of God, there is no hope of eternal life, there is no definitive justice, and there is no purpose. And these things taken together, there can be no abiding peace. So the Word of God doesn't just give us tangible benefits. It also gives us hope and peace of mind. And I would suppose that anyone who lives by God's ways knows the peace of mind and the pleasure of having done right, which accompanies clean living. Guilt and misery and the lack of confidence that comes with sin will burden a person. So even if nothing better comes from it, living by the book is worth it. And throughout this psalm, repeating perhaps more often than anything else, is the refrain that the psalmist delights in the law in and of itself. We find this in verse 14, 16, 24, 35, 47, 48, etc., etc., etc. The psalmist compares God's testimonies to great riches. In verse 162, he rejoices to read them like a man rejoices when he finds great spoil. He says in verse 72 and 127 that the law is better than the finest gold and thousands of pieces of silver. And in verse 111, he accepts the law as his heritage, his inheritance forever. In verse 54, he says that the law is his song. In verse 103, that the laws are sweeter than honey. So think of whatever great thing it is that you love and take delight in. The psalmist is here comparing the law to that. And when you are at your closest to God, you'll feel the same way about the law as you do about whatever thing it is in which you delight. Even in spite of his troubles, he tells us in verse 143 that he still delights in God's commandments because the law overcomes the trouble. And by the way, per verse 167, loving the law is a motivator to keep the law. So then, before I move on to my thoughts on application of this entire psalm, let's have a quick review of what we've learned about it. First, God is good, and because he is good, he made good laws to help mankind. Second, those laws are the definitive, unchanging standard of morality. And third, because we can see that the laws are good and God-given, we should recognize our failure to keep the law, repent of that failure, seek God's help in keeping the law, and focus ourselves on knowing and proclaiming and practicing the law. If we do that, we'll receive abundant blessings. Keeping the law doesn't mean that life will ever be perfect, and in fact, if the law is kept only by a few in the midst of a people whose hearts are darkened, then it will make life very hard for those good few. But in the end, obedience to the law is still the best path. Obedience to the law gives us justice, good outcomes, wisdom, stability, the ability to hold our heads high, and God's favor. And despite this, I find myself having this conversation a lot. A person proclaiming to be a Christian will ask, "How should I view the world?" Or, "How should I conduct myself? Should I do option A or, say, option B?" And I'll respond, "Well, option A comports with the law of the Bible, and option B doesn't. So you should view the world in light of option A and conduct yourself as such." And the response too often is this: "Oh, well, I'm not worried about all that Old Testament stuff. That was ancient Jews, and I'm free from the law, so I'm just going to go with option B anyway." And I have to shake my head at this, because it displays an entirely wrong-headed view of Scripture. Modern Christians seem to have the idea that the laws of God were a bad thing, and that their objective is to get rid of them, and that they can use Jesus' coming in the New Testament as an excuse to get rid of them. And so, since they've got an excuse to rid themselves of something which they presume to be inherently bad, they throw it out. But is that really how the Christian should view the law? Should we be looking for excuses to bump it off as some burden? Well, if you want to erase the law, which I have noted before constitutes the first 20% of the Bible, you aren't going to be able to remove it without also removing the longest psalm in the Bible and a lot of other content, because a lot of other content praises the law. At some point, you're just going to have to throw up your hands and acknowledge that you don't really believe the Bible at all, because the opinion expressed in the Bible is not that the law is something harmful which we should be eager to drop at the first available opportunity. The opinion of the Bible, iterated here over and over and over again, is that the law is inherently philosophically good, and not only that, but also tangibly good for the people who observe it. It is a blessing to keep it. People tell me, "Oh, that's just old Jewish stuff." Really? Is wisdom just some old Jewish stuff? Is justice just some old Jewish stuff? Is living your best life in the best possible society and receiving God's favor and his blessings just some old Jewish stuff? Do you not want to have guidance? Do you not want to have understanding? To be satisfied? To live with honor? Is that just for people who lived and died before Jesus' resurrection? Well, I think you know the answers to those questions. Yes, we obviously do want to know right and to do right and to receive God's good gifts in response for having done so. We all want justice when we've been wronged. We all want to live in a society of good people with stable moral standards and healthy relationships. Well, according to this psalm, the way to get that is by respecting and learning and implementing God's laws. And we've got that written here, over and over and over again in the longest chapter of the Bible, as if to highlight it and put it in bold and underline it. The laws are good, and you should want to keep them. And I'm going to say this again, because I emphasize it every time this comes up. I'm not saying that the law will save your soul. I'm not saying that God will issue your eternal judgment based on some kind of balance of your good deeds versus your bad deeds. The only path to salvation from your sins is through God's grace, imparted through your faith in the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross in propitiation for your sins. And the final judgment, if you are a genuine believer in that, His sacrifice will cancel out your sins. But that does not mean that disobedience to the law is not sin. And it does not mean that the best path for human life in the here and now is not obedience to the law. And in fact, obedience to the law is the best way of life for you and for all the people around you. That's not inconsistent with the teachings of the New Testament. And of course, I say that with the caveat that some portions of the law, like dietary restrictions and temple worship and the Levitical priesthood and holidays and the like, have been abrogated. But we've discussed that with greater depth elsewhere. So I am going to plead with you again, as I have many times in the past. I want you to have your best and most blessed life. I want you to live in a society which is its most just and peaceful and prosperous. I want God to be honored in everything. And I want you to have full guidance on how you should live so that you aren't left wandering through life in the dark. So please, respect the Word of God. All of it. Devote yourself to learning it and put it into practice. This may require sacrifices in the short term, but in the end, I think you will be glad you did it. In conclusion, then, Psalm 119 is the Bible's longest psalm and longest chapter. Its length is tied to its form. It is an acrostic of 8-line stanzas rather than the ordinary acrostic of 1 line per letter. And the psalm's emphasis is on the laws of God. The psalmist declares the laws to be a good gift of a just God, and so he is diligent to focus himself on learning and implementing the laws, and thus he extols the many blessings to be had by those who are obedient to the law. My advice to you, then, is that you should do as the psalmist did. Fixate yourself on the laws and strive toward their implementation, that you might receive the blessings. For those of you who are listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.